Well, that speech was originally given by this woman, Sojourner Truth, who was a former slave turned abolitionist, and it was given in 1851 at the first ever Women's Rights Convention. She gave it off the cuff, just kind of stood up out of the crowd and said, "May I say a few words?" And she was 53 years old. It's probably the most famous of all her speeches, one of her very first, and then following on from that for about 30 years, well into her 80s, she travelled as a preacher and a speaker, speaking against slavery, speaking for women's rights, and also on other things like temperance and even against the death penalty. It's amazing, I think, in that speech, how she at once undercuts the sexism of her culture by revealing the racism of her culture. It's brilliant, isn't it? We say these things about women, but of course, they don't really apply to all women, only white women. So what is it that's really going on? I think she's exposing there. But she, by all accounts, had quite the effect on her audiences, we hear. Perhaps it was because of her size. This monument has her at 12 feet tall. She wasn't quite that tall, but she was over 6 feet tall and a strong woman from a life of very hard work. Perhaps it was also her unconventional approach. She was unstudied. She spoke as she saw it, simply, straightforwardly, once in a hostile crowd where they suggested perhaps she wasn't even really a woman. The story goes she lifted up her blouse and bared her breast to the crowd to prove, in fact, who she was. A woman named Harriet Beecher Stowe, who you may have heard of, the author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, was also a prominent abolitionist at the time, met Sojourner Truth and said this about her. She said that she had never been conversant with anyone who had more of that silent and subtle power which we call personal presence than this woman. Marcus Robertson, who's the guy who wrote down her speech for the Bugle and reported on it, said, "It is impossible to transfer it to paper or convey any adequate idea of the effect it had upon the audience. Those only can appreciate it who saw her powerful form, her whole-souled, earnest gesture, and listened to her strong and truthful tones." Sojourner Truth attended the first ever rally for women's rights. She was the first ever black woman to win a legal case against a white man. She was one of the very first African-American public speakers, one of the very first female public speakers. She met Abraham Lincoln, and she was the first African-American woman to be honoured with a statue in Washington. But Sojourner Truth wasn't always Sojourner Truth. She had many names throughout her life, in fact. She had as many names as she had slave masters. She was born in 1797 to her parents James and Betsy Bomfrey. James was named Bomfrey, we hear, because he was tall and straight like a tree, and Bomfrey was Dutch for tree. And they were slaves in New York State, owned by Colonel Hardenberg, and her parents were owned by Colonel Hardenberg, so when she was born, she was owned by Colonel Hardenberg. They named her Isabella, and her surname was Hardenberg, after her owner. She grew up speaking only what was called Low Dutch. Later she learned English, but she never had any education. She never learned to read or write. She had probably 10 or 12 brothers and sisters, though as the second youngest of them all, many of her older siblings she never met because they'd been sold off to other owners before she was born. There's a funny, not really funny, story about her later in life having met one of her sisters and not knowing that it had been her. They met in church, they'd knelt next to each other and taken communion, shook hands, had a chat, gone home, and later she found out it was her sister, a sister she'd never known. But she grew up with a few who were then, of course, sold into slavery, and she saw them being removed. But Isabella's mother, Betsy, passed on to her children a very simple but firm faith in God. The biographer of Sojourner Truth says this. She says, in the evening, when her mother's work was done, she would sit down under the sparkling vaults of heaven and, calling her children to her, would talk to them of the only being that could effectually aid or protect them. My children, she said, there is a God who hears and sees you. A God, Mau Mau? Where does he live? Asked the children. He lives in the sky, she replied, and when you are beaten or cruelly treated or fall into any trouble, you must ask help of him, and he will always hear and help you. She taught them to kneel and to say the Lord's Prayer. She entreated them to refrain from lying and stealing and to strive to obey their masters. But when Isabella was about 9 years old, her master died, and so her mother and her father, herself and her younger brother, along with all the rest of his property and household, was to be sold at auction. Isabella was sold together with a herd of sheep for $100 to John Neely. She could only speak Dutch and her masters could only speak English. There she was whipped and beaten, leaving her with scars that lasted her entire life. And remember, she was only 10 years old. But she says she remembered her mother's words, to go to God in all her trials and every affliction. Isabella didn't think God could hear her unless she spoke out loud. She was a bit confused about who God was and how things worked, but so she resolved she would speak out loud to God. And she firmly believed that if spoken out loud, God would hear her and would answer her prayers. Within 4 years, she was sold again twice, and at 13 years, she was bought by a man named John Dumont, who was to be her owner for the next 18 years. Isabella was an honest and hard and dutiful worker. Her master boasted of her to his friends, telling them that that wench, he said, is better to me than a man, for she will do a good family's washing in the night and be ready in the morning to go into the field, where she will do as much at raking and binding as all my best hands. Her ambition and desire to please were so great that she often worked several nights without sleeping. John Dumont was reasonably kind as far as slave masters go. But at that time, early in her life, she believed what she had been told, that slavery was right and honourable. When asked if her master ever whipped her, she answered, oh yes, he sometimes whipped me soundly, though never cruelly. And the most severe whipping he ever gave was because I was cruel to a cat. In obedience to her mother's instructions, she had educated herself to such a sense of honesty. She reflected that when she became a mother, she would sometimes whip her own children when they cried for bread rather than give them a piece that they had not been given. In later life, of course, as she reflected on this, she was heartbroken at what slavery made her do and think and be. White people, of course, at that time didn't believe that black people kind of had enough affection or had any really real bond with their children, that it was okay to sell them away and separate families. But she's able to say later in life, she gloried in the fact that she was faithful and true to her master. She said, it made me true to my God, meaning that it helped to form in her a character that loved truth and hated a lie. and had saved her, she said, from the bitter pains and fears that are sure to follow in the wake of insincerity and hypocrisy. As a slave, she was prohibited from marrying the man that she loved because his owner didn't want her children to be the property of somebody else. So she married a slave from her own household. However, of course, he was sold away eventually too. And during her time with Master Demont, she had 5 children, and all but one of whom were eventually sold away. But since 1799, a gradual process of emancipation had been happening in New York State. And in 1817, a new law passed that would free all the slaves who'd been born before 1799, including Isabella, in 1827. So they gave them 10 years to kind of work up to freeing the slaves. And when this law was passed, Isabella's master promised her that he would free her voluntarily 1 year before that date. When the time came, he refused. Isabella felt foolish to have trusted him, to have believed him and hoped that that might happen to her, but her sense of justice was so strong that she resolved she would be free as he had said. So one morning, taking her infant daughter, she left before dawn. She was careful, she said, not to run, but to walk. To run away would be wrong, she thought, but to walk away by day, as she had been promised that she could, was right. She hadn't really thought, though, where she would go. She walked away with her baby on one hip and her belongings in her other arm, and she saw a house, and she went to it. Lucky for her, it was the house of some kind people, Mr. and Mrs. Van Wegener, and they took her in. Mr. Dumont eventually came calling, she hadn't got very far in fact, to reclaim her, and Mr. and Mrs. Van Wegener paid him for her but freed her. And she lived with them as a freed person but domestic worker for some time. All of her time as a slave, Isabella had heeded the words of her mother to cry to God for help. But now, living with the Van Wegeners, her life was good. She was happy. She was free. She wasn't beaten. She'd never known the life of being treated with dignity and not calling her master a master, but calling him by his name. And in that time, she says, she all but forgot about God. She didn't know what one did with God apart from ask God for help. And so if she didn't need help, she had no relationship with God. Until one day, she had a vision. She says that God revealed himself to her with all the suddenness of a flash of lightning, showing her in the twinkling of an eye that God was all over, that he pervaded the universe, and that there was no place where God was not. He wasn't just some sort of man up high in the sky, like she thought, who had to be spoken very loud to hear her, but God was all over. And instantly, she says, she was filled with sorrow at how quickly she had forgotten about God. And her sense of the goodness and the greatness of God caused her to recoil with the horror at her own failings. She said, did I deserve to talk with God so intimately as I had? She wanted, though, to talk to God still, but she wasn't sure she could. She felt this chasm had opened up between God of all goodness and her. And she says she began to wish that someone could speak to God for her. And then she says, at length, a friend appeared to stand between herself and the deity. And she felt as sensibly refreshed as when on a hot day an umbrella had been interposed between her scorching head and a burning sun. "But who was this friend?" became the next inquiry. "Who are you?" she exclaimed, as the vision brightened into a form distinct, beaming with the beauty of holiness and radiant with love. "Who are you?" was the cry of her heart. And her whole soul was in one deep prayer that this heavenly person might be revealed to her. It goes on, "At length, after bending both soul and body with the intensity of this desire, till breath and strength seemed failing and she could maintain her position no longer, an answer came to her saying, 'It is Jesus.' 'Yes,' she responded, 'it is Jesus.'" Until this moment, Isabella had had faith in God. She'd heard Jesus mentioned, but she never really knew that Jesus had anything to do with God. She'd, of course, never read the Bible. She hadn't been taught. But now God showed her exactly who he was. "How great a blessing," she says, "that he should stand between her and God, and God was no longer a terror and a dread to her." An amazing vision of just the powerful truth of the work of Jesus. And after this, her interest in religion grew. So after a few years with the Van Wegeners, Isabella moved to New York City. And there she worked, usually in domestic service, and she often found herself working as a housekeeper for various Christian preachers and evangelists. And she would listen in on their meetings and talk with them. And they sort of, you know, because she was, she says, because she was a black woman, they barely didn't notice she was in the room, so she was kind of allowed to be there and just listen to everything they said. She couldn't read the Bible, but she's had this experience and she wanted to know more. And at the same time, people were amazed at how much she knew. And it seemed that the Holy Spirit had revealed things to her. That time, though, for her was a bit confused. And at one point, she fell in with a cult where the leader eventually murdered one of its members. And another time, she was involved with some Adventists who kept predicting that Jesus would return and then shifting the date a couple of years later and so on. But she just kind of fell in with anyone who would teach her about God and talk to her about religion, but always had a pretty good nose for common sense. And eventually, she felt that New York City was not the place for her. She meditated on Jesus' words, "Love your neighbour as yourself." And as she did, she reflected that she had not done much of this in her life thus far. She wanted to make a fresh start, and so Isabella asked God for a new name. God gave her a new name, Sojourner, because she was to travel up and down the land. A new name and a new purpose. To travel up and down the land, showing the people their sins, by which she meant their sins against African Americans. And then she asked God for a second name because she said, "Everybody else has two names, so I'd like two names, please." And the Lord gave her Truth, because I was to declare the truth to the people. So she had a call from God to travel east, to preach and teach, and so she did. She literally walked east, found somewhere to stay every night, supported herself with work, went to meetings, called her own meetings, began to teach people about Jesus. And when asked if she preached from the Bible, Truth said no, because I can't read. When I preach, she says, I have just one text to preach from. I always preach from this one. My text is, "When I Found Jesus." But people loved to hear her preach, and they loved to hear her sing. They loved to hear what she had to say. And amazingly, in many ways, she was way ahead of her time. When it comes to what we might now call biblical criticism or something like that, she reasoned, for example, when hearing Genesis read to her, that God, she thought, well, I know what I know about God is God doesn't need to rest and God doesn't sleep. So perhaps this account of the days and nights of work and sleep of God is not meant to be kind of a literal 7-day account. That was just her own kind of thinking about the passage, and people were fascinated to hear her thoughts. And then for a while she joined the Northampton Association, which is where she lives and worked for a number of years, where she met prominent abolitionists. And so after that powerful speech that she gave at the Women's Rights Convention, she was asked to join the abolitionist speaking tour. And at last, all of these experiences that had happened throughout her life came together to be used by God for good. She spent the next 30 years involved in this work of abolition and women's rights and temperance and against capital punishment. She spoke about her own experience as a slave, what it's like as a mother to have your children sold away. She spoke about her Christian faith and the vision of God that she'd had. And she spoke very plainly about what she knew was right. She was brave, she was honest, she was straightforward, and clearly she was aided by the Holy Spirit and she was sustained by God. Eventually, in her late 80s, she died in her own home, a home that she'd been able to purchase in Battle Creek, Michigan. Now, many people have never heard of Sojourner Truth. Before today, had you heard of Sojourner Truth? No, probably not. Yeah, a couple of people. You had, because I told you about it. Yeah, that's right. But she is now, at least in America, quite a prominent figure. So I wanted to reflect for us on perhaps a few lessons from her life. It's hard to sum up a person's life and to tell you what it means. So this is not necessarily what it means or what you must learn from it, but just some reflections that I had as I learned more about her life. The first is, of course, and this is an obvious one, that racism and sexism, the two issues that she was most involved with, are not over. Yes, slavery was abolished, and yes, women earned the right to vote, though those were the two causes that took up her life and work. But racism is more of a problem here in Australia than we like to admit. I don't want to say much about this, but just to mention, of course, we didn't have slavery the same way America had slavery, but at this very same time that all of this was happening, what was happening in Australia, the British were hunting and killing Indigenous Australians for sport and all the other things that happened in that time. We've just had Australia Day, which raises that question of our own history of racism and reveals to us every year, as we have this same conversation over and over again, that many in our country are not ready to reckon with our history of racism and the ongoing effects today. So just in light of this series, what I want to say about that is this. Who are the Indigenous campaigners and activists in our own country? Do we know their names? Do we know their stories? Do we celebrate them? Do we tell their stories and do we listen to their voices? Number two, her life reveals some of the complexities of the relationship between oppressor and oppressed, even when the two work together. She was one of their most popular and powerful speakers, but of course she relied on the white abolitionists for access and inclusion. There were three former black slaves who were kind of on the tour, but mostly abolitionists for white people. And her story in many ways was turned into kind of, you know, a novelty. Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote about her, kind of, you know, hammed things up a bit, is one way you might say it. Her speech, that famous speech that she gave that was performed so well then. In fact, probably sounded nothing like that. It was rewritten with that kind of twang so that it would be recognisable to people as the kind of, you know, African-American slave voice. But actually, she spoke in a low Dutch, funny American accent, nothing like she would have, you know, sounded there. But she was rewritten to kind of help people access her story. And even her biographer's tone, who is was a white abolitionist who wrote her biographer, is incredibly patronising. And of course, there's always a line that people can't cross. Abolitionists were happy for her to be included while she served their cause, but she ran into the same problem that many women had. She fell out of favour as soon as she started speaking about women's rights. They said, "We want you to speak about abolition, that's fine, but do not speak about women. You're off the tour." Dilutes the message, extracts from the cause, and she was asked to stop. For her, though, she said this just was not possible. In 1867, she wrote, "There's this great stir about the coloured men getting their rights." For they had received their rights after the Civil War. She says, "But not a word about coloured women. And if coloured men get their rights and not coloured women theirs, you see, the coloured men will be masters over the women, and it will be just as bad as it was before." She said, "So I am for keeping the thing going while things are stirring." This kind of relationship, I think, is a challenge for us too, as we, if you like me, are a white Australian, as we work for reconciliation in our country. Not to use Indigenous people, our Indigenous brothers and sisters, for our own kind of self-righteousness or for our own agenda, or to retell their stories the way we want them. We must always raise up their voices and not our own. Number three, quite simply, she reminds us that it's not a theology degree or a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew that necessarily helps one to hear what God is saying. Lots of well-educated Christians got it wrong, but Sojourner Truth was able to hear what God was saying and to proclaim it simply. And she was able, by the Holy Spirit, to be and do more than anyone ever thought any black woman could be or do. And no one, when they saw her, could deny it. No one could deny it. She was living proof of the words from the prophet Joel that come again to us at Pentecost. "In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. All your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And lastly, she shows us that equality under God is not just spiritual, but also has social impact. Truth describes her encounter with Jesus as the moment that she knew that she was a human being. She'd been told that she wasn't, and she believed it. But when she met Jesus, she says, "I knew I was a human being." And in that moment, she knew also that she deserved just as much as any human being deserves, white or black, man or woman. Some people like to say, when we read Galatians chapter 3, 28, it says, "In Christ is no longer male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, for all are one in Christ Jesus." Some people like to say, well, that's just about salvation. That's just about access to God. That's just that all people can come to God and be saved through Jesus. You know, we're equal in that respect. But God still has different rules about who can do what in his church. Do you think that's what those words from the prophet Joel mean, or what Jesus means in Luke chapter 4 that was read for us, sight for the blind and freedom for the oppressed? They're just kind of spiritual freedom, you know, but what happens in your life doesn't matter. But she grasped very simply when she met God, she knew that it was wrong for her to have been treated the way that she was. She knew that the gospel of Jesus means that all the barriers of power and privilege must come down, that they will come down, and that they do come down when the Holy Spirit leads us. So I just want to finish with a few of her words, and this is from some of her speeches. She says, "Some years ago there appeared to me a form," and she describes the vision that she had of Jesus. "Then I learned that I was a human being. We had been taught that we was a species of monkey, baboon, orangutan, and we believed it. We'd never seen any of those animals. But I believe in the next world, when we get up yonder, we shall have all of them rights restored to us again. All the love that I've lost, all going to be restored to me again. Oh, how good God is," she says. "Children, who made your skin white? Was it not God? Who made mine black? Was it not the same God? Am I to blame, therefore, because my skin is black? Does it not cast a reproach on our Maker to despise a part of his children because he has been pleased to give them a black skin? Indeed, children, it does, and your teachers ought to tell you so, and root up, if possible, the great sin of prejudice against colour from your minds. Well, Sabbath school teachers know of this great sin, and not only do not teach their pupils that it is a sin, but too often indulge in it themselves. Can they expect God to bless them or their children? Does not God love coloured children as well as white children? And did not the same Saviour die to save the one as well as the other? If so, white children must know that if they go to heaven, they must go there without their prejudice against colour, for in heaven, black and white are one in the love of Jesus. Now, children, remember what Sojourner Truth has told you, and thus get rid of your prejudice and learn to love coloured children, that you may be all the children of your Heavenly Father." The man who wrote this speech down then said this: "This short speech from Sojourner was, perhaps, the most telling anti-slavery speech ever delivered in Michigan. Scores of eyes were filled with tears, and it seemed as if every individual present sanctioned all she told, and how could anyone help it? For surely, if there were any present whose heart had failed to beat in sympathy with her remarks, they must be a good distance from the kingdom of heaven."